Whenever a child is born, we put a lot of emphasis on what their first words are. As parents, when you have your first child and you get through crawling and the growth, at some point they go from baby talk to saying their first word. And that's always a really exciting deal. I remember when our firstborn daughter, Olivia, Jenny and I, if you're new, Jenny, my wife and I, we have four daughters. Our first born daughter is named Olivia, and then Linya, our second born, she's in heaven waiting for us. And our younger two are Daisy and Clover. And Olivia, our first to bring us through this experience of parenthood, she spoke for the first time, and it was so special because, get this, her first word was amen, right? Like, what the heck? Can't make this up. It's too good. She was sitting there in her high chair, and we were eating, and but before we ate, we prayed, and we were, you know, thanking God for the food that he gave to us and praying, you know, for energy to serve him with. And then we said, well, in Jesus' name we pray. And then she, at that point, spit out her pacifier and said, amen, and then stuck that thing back in with sass and just looked at us like, yeah, I did just say that. And we were like, that just happened. So couldn't have been prouder, you know, amen. What are my other daughter's first words? We can't remember. We're looking into it. It's funny, you know, your first child, everything's so new, and then it happens again and again and again. And but they say 52% of children, their first word is some variation of dad. Dad, dada, da, papa, something to do with the dad. Only 35% of children will say mom for the first time. I don't know if there's a statistic on how many children say amen as their first word, but it's not probably too terribly great, I wonder. And of course, I'm sure that there are some moms out there who are kind of offended at the thought of the child saying, I mean, you might put it on, that's great, it said dad first. But I mean, deep down inside, you're probably a little bitter. You know, I mean, you did all the hard work, right? I heard one comedian say, what is the father's contribution to human life? Nothing. Virtually nothing. He did the one thing that he thinks about the majority of the time when he's not thinking about eating. And for that, the mom's the one with the swollen ankles, y'all, right? The struggle is real. She threw her hip out. She had to go through all of that. And here, along comes this child who just dad, dad. Oh, no, you didn't. I read about one pediatrician who said that he had a patient who was so frustrated knowing that most kids say dad first that she decided to take matters into her own hands. She decided to rename the bottle Mama. And every time the child was gonna get fed, it was, you want Mama? Mama? From the womb, Mama? Mama? Right? And she succeeded. She succeeded. That child's first words were Mama. Right? And she felt so vindicated. Unfortunately, she irreparably did harm to this young child, I'm sure. You can only imagine for the rest of this kid's life, every time he gets hungry, it's like, Mama. And all his friends are like, what's the matter with you? Can't take you anywhere. But don't feel too bad, Mom. I read in Parenting Magazine online this week in preparation for this message, the things I do for you. That the reason kids say dad first and not mom has nothing to do with the affection for the dad. It's just because that's an easier word to say. At least keep telling yourself that, Mom. All of us dads know kids love us more. Anyhow, we've come to the last word of Jesus Christ from the cross. We've been engaged in this study where we're looking, listening carefully, because the right word at the right time is like an apple of gold in a setting of silver. And so to hear Jesus speak from the cross, each of these words are precious. Each of these words have weight, they're measured. And we've come to the end, the last of the last words, the seventh. And it's fitting that he would end on seven, because in the Bible, the number seven speaks of the completion of a cycle. There's a perfection to it. There's a beauty to it. So he said everything that needed to be said. Of course he would end on seven. Jesus wouldn't stop on six, right? And so the seventh statement from the cross, interestingly enough, we're going to find he chose not beginning his life, but to end it speaking to the Father. Just as a young child, he said, I'm about my Father's business. So his last word on the earth will not even be to anybody on the earth. He too, like 52% of us, will say, Dada. I'm calling this message, There's No Place Like Home. There's no place like home. If you have a Bible, Luke chapter 23 is where we're going to be. If you don't have a Bible, or if you're joining us, you don't own a Bible, we don't have one with you, we're going to put all the verses up on the screen for you. But of course, no place like home, that's a phrase from The Wizard of Oz. That's what Dorothy was instructed to say when she clicked her heels together three times and she would be instantly transported from Oz back to Kansas. Help me preach this message. Say three times, there's no place like home. There's no place like home. There's no place like home. Luke chapter 23. And when Jesus had cried out, verse 46, with a loud voice. Everyone say, with a loud voice. That, by the way, is tetelestai. Luke doesn't give us the word. He just tells us how he said it. John gives us the word. So back in John, we learned he said, tetelestai, it is finished. Luke says, by the way, he belted that sucker out. So with a loud voice, he had said, it is finished. He now said, here it is, don't miss it. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. And we now have read and we now have seen the last statement and then the last breath of Jesus Christ on the earth. Let's pray that God will bless this to our hearts. Lord, we thank you that you've preserved this for us to read, for us to hear, for us to see and experience. And that's what we want. We're not out for information. We're out for transformation. Like those Greeks who sought out audience with your son on the earth, as they said, we would see Jesus. That's our goal here. And we believe in the pages of your word, that is what we can find. The revelation, the unveiling, the revealing of who your son is. And we pray that you, by the power of your spirit, would cause there to be a glow from your glory that we could see and behold and be changed by. And we ask and we beg that you would not leave us the same as we are now. We would go forth from this place, from this encounter, from this worship experience, different and better for it forever. And we ask that if there's a single person who doesn't know your love, who feels worthless, feels discarded by life, that you would inject them with a great sense of purpose and meaning, that they would feel your love and we would see the impossible happen, that the dead would rise, even in our midst. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. I told you I have four little girls, and I told you that our second born is in heaven, and her name is Lenya. And it was about 2 years ago when she went home. But just 3 months before that was her birthday, her fifth birthday. And Lenya, when she turned five, just before it, I was out of town on a preaching trip. My wife had told me that she needed a new pair of shoes, casual shoes to wear around. And so I went and bought a pair of Toms for her. Toms, if you don't know, every time you buy a pair, they give a pair away in a country where people are underprivileged. So it's a rad shoe to buy because as your kid wears them, you're also thinking, or you're wearing them, you're thinking about someone else getting a pair of shoes because of that purchase, that beautiful one for one. So I went to buy her a pair of Toms, and I found these that I knew exactly were supposed to be for her. I'm going to show you a pair of them here. This is actually a picture of her wearing them. These are her sparkly red, ruby red slippers, right? And I saw them, I thought, fresh life. Red, sparkly red, beautiful and wild. These are perfect for Lenya. And so I gave them to her. She was so excited, opening up the bag. It was a birthday present. Check out her wearing them. My goodness gracious. Look at Lenya rocking these beautiful Toms. Just absolutely gorgeous. Can't wait to see that smile again in person. And I remember fondly Jenny, when Lenya was wearing these for the first time, Jenny was telling her about them, and she went to the Wizard of Oz. She went there, and she said, Lynn, Dorothy just had to click her heels together three times, and it would bring her home. And she loved them, and she wore the stuffing out of them. Within, I think, 2 weeks, most of the glitter was gone. You know, she was hard on everything. She's dancing. She did not sit still, kind of like her dad, had way too much energy. And so she just never saw her stationary, always jumping on furniture she wasn't supposed to jump on and dancing and prancing around. And of course, we had no idea at the time, but 3 months and 12 days later, after her birthday, she would go home to heaven. And And I can assure you that it is because of these words that are spoken and because of who spoke them that our family was sustained in going through that trial, not only those initial very difficult days, but also the years of intermittent difficulty that have followed. And it is these words of Jesus Christ, the author of life and the father of eternity, that can give hope to you, that can give the promise of heaven to you, that can give eternal life to you, no matter who you are, no matter where you've been, no matter what you've done. And I can assure you that heaven, our true homeland, that which we actually desire and crave and look for above all else, it is that we're seeking when we look for pleasure anywhere or any other thing. And I can tell you this, there's no place like home. Now, as we seek to absorb these truths, like a plant that's basking in sun or roots that are pulling nutrients from the soil, as we seek to get all that we can out of this short statement that's sweet and lingers in the air, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. I've chosen four words that are descriptive of what Jesus said that I want you to jot down, take to heart as headings, things that these words speak of. First, would you not agree that these are words of victory? These words that came from Jesus' mouth with his last breath, they're words of victory. Now, that's interesting that you would look at Jesus bleeding out and dying here on the cross. You might think of anything but victory. If there's someone in a contest, someone in a struggle, someone in a duel, usually the person who walks away to live another day, the one who lives to tell the story, is the victor, right? But the one lying on the ground in a pool of his own blood, the one laying limply on the cross, hanging from these nail wounds, about to be let down into a sheet and buried in a borrowed tomb, this seems like anything but victory. And though you look at it and it seems as though Jesus has lost, he's lost his life. He looks like the picture of loss. Yet I can assure you of this, that he, though he has died, has not yet begun to fight. This picture of Jesus dead is not him losing, but him winning forever and doing what he set out to do. This is the purpose for which he came. He's on one sense being murdered, yet in another more large, more accurate sense, is not having his life taken from him, but has freely chosen to give his life. And him dying on the cross is after 33 and a half years on this rescue mission, heaven to earth, to deliver the ransom, to give his blood money. This is finally him getting to go back home. This is him returning, being able to wipe the dust off his hands, having done what he set out to do. This is Jesus victorious. This is the picture, a slain carpenter. This is what we look to as the picture of ultimate triumph. He said in John 10, did he not? No one takes my life from me. No one takes my life from me. I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again. Now, our text says that he said, into your hands I commit my spirit, Father. And then, what does it say? He breathed his last, having said this. He breathed his last. Now, that's true. This was his final breath on the earth in this moment before he would return. Spoiler alert. And yet, this telling of the story from Matthew's account doesn't give us justice for what really happened. You see, all four gospel accounts are necessary to consult because they each are like four different camera angles that are all filming the same story, all filming the same thing. They're not four volumes, or one's not a sequel to the other. They're all telling the same story, but one's the camera on the jib, one's the stationary cam, one's mounted to a hovercraft helicopter that's shooting up into the air and able to get that footage as well, the GoPro angle, right? So when we look at them, they each tell a story. So Matthew says, hey, it's his last breath, but we got to go to, or Luke rather, we got to go to Matthew though to see another detail about it. Matthew says he yielded up his spirit. Yeah, it was his last breath, but it wasn't as though he was hanging on all he could, but then sensed, oh my gosh, I'm about to die, and so said his one last thing, and then, oh, breathed his last. No. He chose in this moment for this to be his last breath. He chose for this to be it. Victims of crucifixion could hang on for days. That's why the Romans would sometimes break their knees. They would come with a sledgehammer, break their legs, because then they couldn't stand up and breathe anymore, which is what happened to the two thieves who died beside him. Didn't happen to Jesus because, shocking to everybody, he was already dead, which they confirmed by stabbing a spear through his heart. And yep, blood and water came out, showing that the watery sac that surrounds the heart had already been punctured. He was, in fact, already dead. Why? Because he yielded up his spirit. So that helps you get a little more accurate, but it's not even enough because we're reading in English, so we have a disadvantage because the Bible, the New Testament, wasn't written in English. It was written in Greek, and the Greek words sometimes have stronger meanings when you look into the original. In this case, it's significant that the word yielded, he yielded up his spirit, is a Greek word that can often be translated as dismissed. He dismissed his spirit. Yielding is like sometimes, I'll yield to you. No, but dismissing is more forceful. It's more intense. In fact, it's a word that a king would use, a royal word. It's beautiful because Matthew actually wrote his goal was to present Jesus as the king of the Jews. Every gospel wrote with a different audience in mind and so focused in their coverage of his life on different aspects and attributes. So it's fitting that he would use a royal word, dismiss. I'll need some help to actually get you to see this for how it is, because how would a king dismiss someone? Let's say a king called one of his attendants or one of the captains of his army, and the king had an important task for them. So if I'm the king and Sam's the lieutenant of one of my armies, I would say, Sam, I need you. And Sam would come running in.
Yes, what can I do?
I need you to take care of a very important matter. I need you to go and do such and such, and then bring word immediately, swiftly, of what has happened. You're dismissed. Sam, I need more things from you. Come back. Sam, I need you also, while you're there, to make sure this happens as well. It has to be done. It's vital that this is done.
Yes.
You're dismissed. But Sam, there is one more thing I need from you. I need you to know how thankful I am. Thank you, Sam. You're dismissed. Let's hear it for Sam. He was dismissed so well. That's how Jesus sent out his spirit. As the king, he dismissed his spirit. I'm done with you. I finished the work God sent me to do. I will dismiss you now. And I have, what did he say in John 10? I got the power to dismiss it. I got the power to call it back again. He left like Arnold Schwarzenegger. I'll be back. Y'all, somebody tweet that. Here's the thing you need to know. The whole time, that was always the plan. It was always the plan for him to die, and there was always the plan for him to rise. And if you look carefully at the crucifixion story, you see secrets, you see hints of what was actually going down. Like, take the fact that I said a moment ago, he was buried in a borrowed tomb, right? That's generally not normally how we procure funeral services. Like, I could borrow $5 from you if I was in a tight spot. I could ask you if I was moving to, could I borrow your truck, yo, right? And yet, a grave is generally a long-term transaction. We don't generally need only graves only for a little while. But Jesus, not Jesus, Jesus went into the grave like we go into a hotel room. Just need it for the weekend, right? Only going to be dead a little while because he could dismiss his spirit and call it back at will. He told John in Revelation 1, don't be afraid, John. He would say to you, don't be afraid. He said, I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. Behold, I'm alive forevermore. Amen. He amened himself because his preaching was so good. And then he said, and I have the keys of Hades and I have the keys of death. I can unlock death for you. He's the captain of our salvation. And these words on the cross, his last ones, they were words with a note of victory. Secondly, these words are flavored by comfort. There is comfort all over what Jesus says here. Why? Because if he could dismiss his spirit, then clearly he's capable of taking care of your spirit. He's got you. Just as he sent his spirit into where? His Father's hand, into your hands, I commit my spirit. The destination of his soul was not a mystery, it was a certainty. And so he's got you under control. He's got your spirit. The Bible says that he holds your very breath in his hand. And the moment you go to die, believer, he'll take care of your spirit as it goes into his Father's hand. And he promised. He said this. He said, no one can pluck you from my hand. I've got a really good grip. You could try and tug all you want, but believer, every day of your life, he's got you. He's got you. You don't have to be afraid. You don't have to worry. You are immortal until he's done with you, and you are unstoppable in his will. Nothing can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And what about the day you go to die? He'll transfer you safely from his hand here to his hand there. Your spirit from your body to your spirit in the presence of the Lord. You have the promise of heaven waiting for you. And that's why we can come to this conclusion. You never have to be afraid of dying because you know where you'll be going. Listen to what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5. He said, we are always confident. And Paul lived a crazy life. Paul would get beat up. He would almost drown. He'd get thrown into a dungeon. He'd get tortured. But he said, we're always confident. Ain't no big deal. Paul's pulling a constant Taylor Swift, shaking that sucker off. He said, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord. We walk by faith, not by sight, remember? We're confident, yes, well pleased rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. You don't have to be afraid constantly. What if there's a wreck? What if something happens? What if terrorism? What if the plane goes down? Just have peace knowing that while you're here, he's got you. And when you die, you'll be transferred from your body to be present with the Lord instantly. You won't pass go. You won't collect $200. The angels will bring your spirit from your body. You'll leave this tent. You get to go home. You'll be in your Father's hand. You don't have to worry. Be always confident. Always confident. Always confident. Oh, but what if you, the moment you die, you'll take your last breath here and then your first breath there. So don't worry. You'll go to heaven from where you lie. Another thing I see comforting in this is this. You'll never stop being you. Jesus said, into your hands I commit my spirit. I think we have this wrong view of heaven in so many ways. But one of the things that we have incorrectly about heaven is kind of this like generic ghost picture. Like we kind of see this like you leave your body and the ghost that comes out is just kind of like this opaque spirit going up to the cloud in the sky. And it's like, we just picture it's like this swirling vortex, like the Greek river of souls, just kind of like morphing about, you know, just woo, swirly cocktail of ghost. It's inaccurate. Jesus told the thief on the cross, what was that second word from the cross? I can't remember. He said something about, today, you will be with me in paradise. When the thief on the cross, his legs were broken and he suffocated, his spirit was taken to paradise. Remember, opening day? Yeah, he got to be there at opening day of God's presence opened up, right? So he just goes there and Jesus is like, what took you so long, right? They were together and they were still each other. Jesus was still Jesus. The thief on the cross was still himself. You will still be you in heaven. God said, I'm the God of Abraham. I'm the God of Isaac. I'm the God of Jacob. All of their bodies have been buried, have been decayed here on this earth, but they are still themselves in their form of their spirits, of their souls in heaven. They are still very much Abraham, very much Isaac, very much Jacob. You're still going to be you in heaven. 10,000 years from now, you'll still be you. You're you out of the body. And then get this, you are still you when you come back into your body too. Because Jesus didn't just stay in heaven where he greeted the thief, did he? What happened on Easter Sunday? I can't remember. Something about the groundhog seeing its shadow. That's right. Jesus rose from the dead and re-entered his body. So his spirit that was home, God's like, it's time for you to go back. He's like, oh, that's right. And His body, which the blood had coagulated in his veins, his heart had been punctured with a spear. He was embalmed, lying on a cold slab. And on that Easter Sunday, he woke up from the dead, back inside, and bodily rose. Why? Because he was the product demonstration. So when we would see a promise, like in 1 Corinthians 15, and it tells us this about our bodies, it's the same way with our resurrection of the dead. Our earthly bodies are planted in the ground when we die, but they will be raised to live forever. It says, next slide, our bodies are buried in brokenness. They'll be raised in glory. Doesn't matter if you're crushed in a car accident or killed by cancer or in a coma having lost 100 pounds. They're going to be raised in strength. Just like Jesus, who got up from the dead and could walk through walls and could appear at will and could fly and eat. Hello. You're going to live forever. He was just a sped up time-lapse version of it. So you could see it all compressed. And if it takes 1,000 years for Christ to return, we'll be chilling in heaven and Abraham's side until then. But then there's gonna come a day when what the thief has taken will be restored sevenfold, and Christ will pry our corpses from the jaws of death, and he'll give a victory chant. He'll say, death, I thought you had some sting. Grave, I thought you had some victory. What if we were cremated? Oh no, you don't think he's thought of that? What if we are ashes to ashes, dust to dust? You think that's a big problem for God? You think he who could say, let there be light, and there was, who could make you out of dust, is going to be stumped if you get burned or lost at sea? Matter is neither created nor destroyed. All he needs is one molecule, Jurassic Park. He will get that DNA out of that amber. My goodness gracious, if he made you out of dust, he can recreate you out of ash. You are going to live again. You're going to be you again, and you're going to live in your body again. And we have certainty about this. I was in Nepal once, and I was standing on the banks of a holy river in Kathmandu, and I was watching as the Hindu families came to burn their dead bodies of those who they loved. And they believe that they need to burn them at the side of this river so they can push the ashes into it. And it's a picture of the Ganges. And that they kept saying, so that we hope, so that supposedly, so that their soul can be in the holy river and taken to onto the next state of reincarnation. This is what we hope. This is what we believe. The priests are praying. There are millions and millions of gods. And they but there's not certainty to it. They believe it all has to happen as quick as possible. So you literally will watch them at the side of these burn houses. Families are waiting with a sick old person or a sick young person, waiting for them to die. So as quickly as they can put them on a pyre, and the priest can say the blessing, and the youngest son can ignite his father, and they can burn there. And that hoping, that gives them a leg up, that eventually they can become a cow. And I'm not trying to belittle what anyone believes. All I'm saying is there's so much speculation. There's so much we don't know. They said you can see, though, the followers of Jesus that you'll see on the streets because of the hope in their eyes. We've been given certainty. We're not hoping maybe. We're not saying it seems like it. We're saying Jesus died and he rose and he promises that he is willing to share. We have certainty. We have a living hope because we serve a living Lord. And so there's comfort in these words. Comfort. You can say with David, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will not fear. Jesus said to John in Revelation 1, we read it a moment ago, do not be afraid. I am alive. I was dead, but I'm not dead anymore. I'm alive and I'm alive forever. And I got the keys. I'll unlock death for you if you come to me. Here's a good rule of thumb in life. You never have to worry about anything that's been committed to God. What did Jesus say? Into your hands, I commit my spirit. Paul took that example and ran with it, right? He said, look at this. This is what he wrote to Timothy. He said, for this reason, I also suffer these things, no matter what I'm going through. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed. He said, for I know whom I have believed. Our faith is not built on doctrine or theology. It's built on a person. I know whom I believe. He didn't say, I know what I believe. And when you're in a trial and a crisis, what you believe is not as important as who you believe in. You need someone to call. I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him. Commit stuff to him and then don't worry about it. Commit stuff to him. Cast all your cares, an idea. Cast all your cares upon him because he cares for you. It's been said that there are 365 do not be afraids in the Bible, one for every day of the year. Commit your soul to him. Commit your life to him. Commit your marriage to him. Commit your kids to him. Commit your career to him. Commit your dreams to him. And then don't worry about it anymore because he is able to guard what we have entrusted to him until that day when he comes and makes every wrong right. So these are words of victory. They're words of comfort. They're words of example. Example. What kind of an example? Oh, so many ways. Jesus is an example for us, a pattern, a blueprint for us to follow in that he is here quoting scripture. Plagiarism. This was not an original prayer. David prayed it first, Psalm 31, verse 5. But Jesus sort of inspired David, so now my head hurts. Jesus is quoting scripture. We said earlier in the series that scripture in your heart will give you traction in your grief. When it spills out, Jesus twice from the cross quoted scripture because God's word sustained him. You can stand on his promises. And so he's an example in quoting scripture. Yeah, he's an example in prayer. This is a prayer. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Is it symbolic and fitting that Jesus' last thing to say on the cross was a prayer? And the first thing and the fourth thing. Beginning, middle, end. First, fourth, seventh. Father, 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 Father. Should we pray more? I think so. Should our lives? I don't think our prayer should be in pockets. I think it should just be the sown throughout our life. Beginning, middle, end. Look, what if you just had a constant text message conversation going on in your heart to God? You're doing one thing, pick it up again. He responds, you respond. Just as you see things, just dialogue, 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 instant message, conversation is constantly going on with the Lord in your heart. He's an example in praying constantly. He was a creature of habit, you might say, in reading the word, speaking the word, believing the word, and praying it back to God. God gave you his word, so give it back to him. You're always safe praying Bible. He was an example as well in how we should die. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. In fact, he was a template then when the first martyr, Stephen, Acts chapter 7, when he was being stoned to death, what did he say as he died? He first said, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do. Hold this not against their account, like Jesus did. He died like Jesus. Then he said, into your hands I commit my spirit. He's not the only one. Polycarp, Augustine, Jerome, Martin Luther, they are all recorded as having said among their last words, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. We should die that way. We should die like Jesus. Live your life to the full for his glory. When it comes time to die, throw your spirit into his hands, and then you could see him there on the other side. I told that to Olivia. I said, we should pray that before we die, huh? And she said, yeah, but how do you know if you're gonna? I said, well, maybe we should just pray it every day, and then one day we'll have said it, and it will be our last day. What can you tell me a better way to greet the day than Father, into your hands I commit my spirit today? I defy you to find a better way to close out the day. That's your head's lying on that pillow, just to shoot out a, into your hands, God, I commit my spirit. What great peace there is to be obtained from these things. In fact, speaking of another example, I read that this Psalm 31 was in fact kind of an old school nursery rhyme that was often said to kids as they went to sleep during Jesus' childhood. So could it be that Mary, every night before baby Jesus went to sleep, before she put him, maybe even before she put him into the manger that very first night in Bethlehem, did she rock him to sleep in her arms and then hush over him, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Was she sowing these words into his heart every day, not knowing that she was giving him the tools to die with, that these words that he had heard that had been planted deeply would come out on his last day? You know, this tells me from Mary's life, no act of faithfulness is too small to be blessed by God. You want to be used in a big way? Then hold a child in your arms and speak life over them. Speak God's word over them. She took what the angel had tucked into her heart and she believed it over this child. I love Mary's example. I want to put my kids to sleep every night, adding this to the rhythm. This can be complicated. You're head, not the tail, into your hand. I mean, but you know what I'm saying? I just like this lifestyle of constant small acts of faithfulness that God can use in big ways. So Jesus was certainly an example. And we could talk more about that But time is ticking and running away. We finally find in these words, words of access. These are words of access. You see, it's not just significant that he died. It's significant what happened on earth and in heaven as he died. Now we have to, again, jump Gospels. Go to Matthew 27, 51. It says, then, everyone say then. When? Behold, as Jesus breathed his last, as he gave up the ghost, King James, behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split. Wait a minute. The temple? Wait, are you talking about that special chamber that was cut off from anyone's eyeballs? The holy of holy, the most holy place? A place where the Ark of the Covenant, covered by these angel wings, a picture of the real throne room of God in heaven, the throne of God, a place so special that only the high priest could enter, and only on one day of the year, the Day of Atonement, and even then, he had to go in with a rope tied to his ankle and bells all over his clothes, so that if there was any unconfessed sin in his life, and he dropped dead in the presence of God because his sin wasn't covered, and they would hear the bells weren't jingling anymore, so they would know to pull him out and give some other dude the job. Are you telling me that as Jesus breathed his last, that the veil that separated man from God, the place that said, you cannot approach us without the blood, you cannot come in here at all without representation. Are you telling me that from the top to the bottom, as Jesus died, that curtain was torn open as though God was giving access to anybody and all access passed to anybody who would Are you telling me that as Jesus breathed his last, that God ripped that curtain open and said, come on in, all are welcome. Whoever so desires, let him take the water of life and drink freely. That's ridiculous. That's exactly what I'm telling you. Because all of the Old Testament symbols and trinkets and icons, they were all a symbol of things to come. They were a Xerox copy, but the original is Jesus. And so speaking of this exact moment in time, listen to me. So Jesus' breath goes out. Now you have to watch what he does, okay? Hebrews 6 says this. Now this hope we have, this living hope we have, it's an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. Translation, can't clip it, can't move it, can't cut it, can't stop it, can't break it. Sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil. Which veil? The veil that just got ripped, not from the bottom to the top as though man had worked his way up to God and somehow earned it, but from the top to the bottom as though God did it and did it all and paid it all and it is finished. This veil, check it out, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus. Even Jesus. How did the veil get ripped? The Father ripped it. Why? Because Jesus entered, not for himself. He always had access. That's where he was before he came to this planet. But he returned, not for himself. He returned with his blood money because he did what the blood of bulls and goats could never do fully. He brought the perfect payment for our sins into the Holy of Holies. And when his blood was in there, he had entered for us. He connected our anchor to the throne in heaven. And now here we are on earth connected to him, and he could winch us in inch by inch, bringing us to the throne of grace to obtain mercy and help in time of need. Anyone can receive salvation. To use a spiritual example, it's kind of like in Pirates of the Caribbean. You know that scene in The Curse of the Black Pearl where Will Turner, Bootstrap Bill's son, he cuts his hand? You know what I'm talking about? He cuts his hand and Jack Sparrow throws in the coins attached to the curse, and the coins from the curse touch his blood and get thrown in the chest, the coins with the blood in the chest, the coins in the box, the gold box with the coins and the blood. Now all of a sudden the curse is lifted. The curse. Genesis 3, the fruit from the tree. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Jesus Christ hung on that tree for me. Here's the thing you need to see. Jesus Christ, his blood hit the coins hit the box, his blood on the box, it lifted the curse. When the curse was lifted, Satan was defeated. He thought he won. He shot the gun. He all of a sudden looks down and blood's on his chest, and he can only say, I feel cold.
You carry that gun for 10 years and what? You waste a bullet? No, the bullet wasn't wasted. Death was defeated when Jesus died. His blood on the chest, the curtain was open. Anyone can come. Anyone can receive salvation. It's open to Tetelestai. It's finished. He died. He overcame the world, and Jesus is the only one. And the only one is the Son who could do it. Jesus Christ died for our sins. He's a cornerstone, the captain of our salvation. Come on, sing out to him. Clap Christ your hands. Celebrate his victory. Thankful for the access we have through Jesus. There's no place like home, and that's where we're going. I want to give an invitation to anybody here this weekend who's come into this house, and we believe salvation is the reason why you've come. Whether that's why you came or not, you might not have even wanted to come. Someone sent this link to you, you're watching on the webcast, but I ask you this question. Do you know that when you die, you're going to go to heaven? This that we're speaking of, this salvation that was bought for you at great cost, have you received it? Two things I would have you to know. Number one, only Jesus can save you. You will never find any other way because heaven only sent one son, because heaven only sent one name. That's kind of narrow-minded. Jesus is the only way. Well, if anyone else died, I'm willing to listen for my sins. There wasn't a line of people who wanted to save me when I was dead in my sins, but Jesus took that hit. So Jesus is the only one who can save. The second thing you need to know is that you are the only one who can commit your spirit to the Father's hands. No one else can do it for you. We would if we could. If we could save you against your will, if we could tie you up and get you saved before we send you out of here, let me tell you, we would do it. You would fight and kick and maybe bite, but you'd be thankful later. But it wouldn't matter if we splashed holy water on your forehead or waved a cross over you or made you memorize a Bible verse and say it. There's nothing anyone can do to save you except for you releasing your spirit to the Father's hand, receiving the payment Jesus made. Even Jesus, with all of his power, he said, I knock at the door of men's hearts. But if you won't have him, if you won't receive him, you will go to hell and remain lost forever and have no one to blame but yourself. But I believe that God has a plan for you, and that's why he's been working. If you look back carefully, you could see him drawing you, wooing you to himself. And I pray you'd receive that salvation right now. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for your love. Thank you that your salvation is freely given to anyone who will receive it, even right now in this moment. And if you'd like to give your heart to Jesus, raise your hand up in the air. Just raise it up high. Put your hand up. Praise God. Young, old, rich, poor, sick, doesn't matter. Just raise your hand up to him. Radio, webcast, put your hand in the air. You can put them down. Say this prayer to God, mean in your heart. I'm gonna ask the church to pray out loud with us to show we stand with you. Say, dear God, I know I'm a sinner. I messed up. I believe Jesus died for me and rose from the dead. I can't fix myself. I pray you'd come into my heart, make me a new person. Save me forever. I will follow you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. Praise God for you. Praise God for you and that decision.
Thank you so much for joining us in this teaching from Pastor Levi Lesko in our Gold from Golgotha series. We're having such an exciting time having our hearts and lives being changed by what was poured out for us at the cross. If you gave your heart to Jesus Christ while you were watching this teaching, we're so excited for you. That's so awesome. If you would just click the Know God button at freshlifechurch.com, we'd love for you to send out a short form so that we could send you a free Bible and some other free resources to get you kickstarted in this journey that you're about to go on. And like I said, we couldn't be more excited. If Fresh Life Church has impacted your life in any way, we'd love to hear your story. It's super encouraging for our team. So if you would go to share your story at freshlifechurch.com, we would love to just hear what God is doing in your heart. And finally, if you'd like to partner with us financially and sow seeds into the work that God's doing through Fresh Life Church, we would love, again, for you to be able to worship in that way. So if you would go to freshlifechurch.com/giving, and we have a secure giving form for you, and any amount you contribute will be used to see those stranded in sin find life and liberty in Jesus Christ. Thank you so much.